Well, good morning, Basswood Church. It is a joy to be with you, to gather together, to worship the Lord together, and it's a joy to bring God's Word. I also bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Dubai, from Covenant Hope Church. We're so grateful for you all. And the subject of the sermon that we'll consider today is on partnership, and we are so grateful for the partnership that we have had with this church for the last 9 years. And we are so grateful for your support in so many ways. We're thankful for your prayers. This has been a particularly challenging season for us the last 6 months in Dubai, in the Middle East, you know, with our neighbors at war and with our own personal sorrows and struggles. We had the loss of a child earlier this year, which was a great trial for us, but we feel your prayers, we feel your support, we feel upheld by partners all around the world, brothers and sisters lifting us up, and so we're really grateful for that. We're so thankful for you. We praise God for you, and it's my privilege and joy to turn your attention to God's Word, and we're going to consider partnership more as we look at the last verses of Colossians. So if you will, turn with me to Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. You know, one of the most shocking verses in the Bible, it doesn't come in Colossians chapter 4, it comes, in fact, early in the Bible, it comes in Genesis chapter 2. I think this is perhaps the most shocking verse in the entire Bible. Genesis 2:18 says that it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And maybe you've heard that verse many, many times before. If you have given yourself to a Bible reading plan, then you've probably read that. You've gotten at least to chapter 2 of Genesis before giving up that 1 year through the Bible plan. So you are familiar with those words, but do they strike you as the most shocking verse in the Bible? Just imagine for a moment the context in which those words are spoken, that it is not good for man to be alone. Imagine, if you can, stretch your imagination to a perfect world, where a perfect man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. No sin, no corruption, no thorns, no thistles, no back pain, no sadness, no anxiety, no tears. And it's into that context that these words are spoken. What a twist in the Bible so early on. What an astonishing twist in the creation story, that it is not good for man to be alone. But you don't have to be Adam to suffer from isolation and loneliness, do you? Despite the possibility of being more connected than ever before in the history of humanity, record numbers are reported that people feel as if they're living in total isolation, as if they were living on an island. Some have even called loneliness, isolation, a global health pandemic. The former Surgeon General said that the most common condition that he saw in patients, it wasn't cancer, it wasn't heart disease, but loneliness and isolation. It is not good for man to be alone, brothers and sisters. Drew Hunter, in his book, Made for Friendship, explains why. Because that might shock us. We might think, well, don't we just need relationship with God? Do we really need more than that if we had a perfect relationship with God? And of course, Genesis 2 says yes, but why? Drew Hunter explains, he says, friendship is essential for the good life because God wove it into the fabric of the world. We need others because that's the way that God made us to live. And we've all felt the dull ache of loneliness, haven't we? Sometimes even when we're surrounded by people, we feel lonely. Sometimes even when we're sitting in a church pew, we feel lonely. Maybe some of you are feeling that even now. Maybe that's why some of you came to church. Maybe you're here and you're searching for others to connect with, to relate to. But does it need to be this way? Do we need to be lonely and longing? Could it be different? Well, Basswood, I expect that many of you don't feel that way. You feel deeply connected within the body of Christ, and praise the Lord for that. We experience that coming to Basswood, and we only get to come once or twice a year at most. We feel connected, we feel cared for, we feel supported, and praise God. But if that's where you are, then let me encourage you to consider how you might strive to make this church even more a refuge for those who have longings to be connected, to be related to other people. Think about how you might be a part of that. Because our passage today, it shines a bright light on the interconnectedness of the Christian life. And it shows how the gospel and our relationship with one another in the church answers that longing in a way that nothing else could. No enjoyment of the same sports or the World Cup or anything else could reach. That we'll see that a deep grasp on the gospel is the ultimate solution to that longing of our hearts, loneliness that we feel. The gospel brings us into a vital partnership with God and with other brothers and sisters in the world. And so let's pray and ask the Lord one more time for his help as we consider his word today. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you bless the preaching of your word here today? Would you exalt your Son in our hearts and empower us by your Spirit to live in deep relationship with you and with others in the faith? Lord, I pray that this church would become a refuge for those who are longing for that very thing that you've put in our heart, to be in fellowship with you and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would partner together in gospel ministry even more than we already are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll be considering Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, and this is a long passage of greetings. But as I read the passage for us, I want you to pay a close attention to two things that we'll see in the passage. I want you to notice the affectionate ways that Paul describes those he's writing about and those he's writing to. The affectionate ways he describes them, but also notice the various ways that they are partnering with Paul in gospel ministry. Notice that as well. Follow along as I read it aloud for us, beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. These are the final words of the letter. A letter that really has been addressing one primary theme, one primary topic, that the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, in our salvation, in our sanctification, and here at the end, we even see it in our relationship with one another in the church and between churches, in fact. And as is customary, Paul sends greetings to and from various people. But the greetings in Colossians are particularly long. That's likely because Paul had never made it yet to Colossae. He hadn't planted this church. He hadn't met with them or gathered with them. He'd never visited. And so he was probably trying to even more emphasize the interconnectedness and the relationship and the partnership that they had with him, to build this kind of partnership by greeting people he did know and sending greetings from people they knew to say, hey, yeah, this person's sending his greetings to you. And despite the fact that Paul had never visited this church, these greetings highlight deep, strong bonds, don't they, that he shares with them in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that God's word would spur us on to partner in the gospel like Paul. That these words, as we consider these greetings, that we would be spurred on to partner in the gospel like Paul did. And we're going to consider three features of Paul's partnerships in these verses, and I'll give each of those as we go. So the first is the purpose for the partnership. We see in verse 7 through 11, we see that it was for mutual encouragement. He partners for mutual encouragement. Look at verses 7 to 11. We often marvel at Paul's missionary work, don't we? And rightly so. He had an incredible, wonderful, unique ministry. But we can be tempted at times to think that he did much of this ministry on his own. He did it solo. But that really couldn't be any further from the truth. As we examine these verses, we see that Paul never, ever ministered alone. Paul always ministered with others and included others in what he was doing, inviting them to be part of what he was doing. As the minister John Donne said, no man is an island, and Paul was certainly no exception to that rule. It is not good for man to be alone. Paul had many partners, many faithful friends in ministry, men and women who played a vital role in his mission and what he was doing in taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. So let's meet some of his friends. Look at verses 7 through 9. First, Paul introduces those that were carrying the letter. He sent Tychicus and Onesimus as his messengers to deliver this letter. This was long before there were emails or WhatsApps or iMessage or FedEx. Mail had to be carried by hand to its intended audience. But Tychicus and Onesimus, they were far more to Paul than just simply delivery boys, weren't they? Look at how he lavishes praise on them. Tychicus was from Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. Onesimus was one of you, he tells us. That means he was from Colossae. And Paul calls them faithful and beloved brothers. Faithful and beloved brothers. And that wasn't just throwaway phrases. Like, you know, sometimes we greet people, hey, bro. No, this was drastically countercultural. Because it's quite shocking, because as you read through the letter to Philemon, which would only take you 5 minutes later today, you find out something about one of these men, about Onesimus. You'll realize that Onesimus was in fact a runaway slave who had robbed from Philemon, who hosted the church in Colossae, and had fled to Rome where he had met Paul. Now imagine for a moment if you had someone who was a former employee of yours, and not just an employee, but someone who actually worked within your very household. And imagine that they they robbed from you, and then they ran off. How would you feel? And then imagine they got sent back by someone you know, and they said, "No, he's a faithful brother in Christ." That would be quite extraordinary, wouldn't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, such were some of us. Some of us sitting in here, maybe we haven't stolen from our boss, but we've all done shameful things that we regret. We've sinned against Christians in our lives. And Paul shows us that we don't judge one another by our past sins, but by our present faithfulness to Christ. For many, like Philemon, receiving Onesimus back means costly forgiveness. That's one of the reasons why so many people feel isolated and lonely, is because they've been sinned against. And it's hard. Even within the church, this can be true. This is one of the reasons that we struggle to partner like Paul, because this kind of partnership is selfless and costly. Because we've been hurt by people in the past, and maybe that's you. Maybe others have sinned against you in ways that have really hurt. But remember that the gospel empowers us to rejoice when we see sinners repent and united with God's people. Let's pray that there would be Onesimuses sitting even in your church in the weeks and months ahead. What an encouragement it is to see foes become family through the power of the gospel. Onesimus was a bandit, but now he's a brother. Gospel partnership it's not like a business partnership. It goes much deeper than that. Remember that the gospel fundamentally changes our relationship entirely, our relationship with God. He's now our heavenly Father. We're adopted into his family, and through his Son, we've become members of the household of God, which means that the gospel fundamentally changes our relationships with each other in Christ. If Jesus is our Lord, then we serve him as brothers and sisters in Christ. We've become family through the gospel. And that's precisely why Scripture paints a picture of the church as a group of bonded, blood-bought brothers and sisters, deep and meaningful relationships. Families can be messy at times, can't they? And yet they're united if Christ's there. That the church is not a group of strangers who meet for an hour or so on a Sunday and then scatter throughout the week and are not connected to one another. So don't miss out on the encouragement of deep gospel partnerships within this church with brothers and sisters here sitting around you. Paul also calls Tychicus a faithful minister. He obviously served alongside Paul in ministry. And he's called a fellow servant, or literally slave. He's trustworthy. He's loyal. He's dependable. And in Christ, we're all servants of Christ, slaves of God. And so they should wholeheartedly accept his news about Paul. But they weren't only to deliver his letter. Paul says there that they were to tell them all about Paul's activities, everything that's been taking place with him. As you saw in the very last verse of this letter, Paul's sitting in chains. He's in jail. So what was the purpose of sending this letter to them? What was the purpose of encouraging him to take a report and to tell them all about the things that were happening with Paul? Why? Well, verse 8 gives us Paul's purpose of sending these partners with personal updates. He says, to encourage their hearts. There's something especially encouraging about hearing reports of what God is doing through the gospel, even in other places, isn't there? Of hearing about what the Lord's doing in Dubai, perhaps, through our updates, or hearing from Ronnie about other churches in your city and how God's working there through the prayers that we prayed earlier. I hope it encourages you to know that God is at work through the gospel going forth in the heart of the Middle East, where there often so much of the news that you hear about is missiles and tensions and conflict and fighting. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, God is doing amazing things, even in the midst of all that mess. He is at work. His gospel is going forth. His church is being built. It's one of the greatest privileges of my life to see what God's doing in our region, in the UAE and in Iraq and in Turkey and in Nepal and Saudi Arabia and India and Lebanon and Kuwait too. The gospel is powerful and it's going forth and bearing fruit and increasing all around the world. I wish I could tell you all the stories of what he's doing in all these places. Praise God for that. Doesn't it encourage your heart? It's a joy to me when I come back to Knoxville and hear about what God's doing here and hear about how new churches have been planted in Knoxville too, how churches are being established, how men are being trained and equipped, how people are getting saved and baptized. Our church has been blessed to have a training program. We take a few interns each year, 2 to 3 or 4 at max. We've been able to train pastors. They're ministering in different places, and it's such a joy to hear from them. It's almost overwhelming to know how many different things and what God's doing in different places. From A to Z, from America to Zambia, we've had interns. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The Lord Jesus is doing exactly what he promised he would do. He said he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus is keeping that promise. And you know what he's using to do it? Gospel partnerships like Paul's, like ours, like yours, churches like this one. Next, Paul introduces some new friends. He says Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice. It's not surprising that if your name was Jesus, that you might have a nickname in the church. Be a little confusing, like, oh, Jesus said this. Which one? Oh, Justice. Okay, yeah. But Paul says that they've been particularly encouraging to him. Did you notice that in verse 11? He says that these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a great comfort to me. Paul isn't alone. He sends greetings from his Jewish co-workers in Christ. And that's why he calls them men of the circumcision. They were other fellow Jews who had received the Messiah, had believed in Christ, and now partnering with Paul in gospel ministry. It's amazing. Aristarchus has even been thrown in prison with Paul for sharing the gospel. We read elsewhere. I think these men were of unique encouragement to Paul because they shared in his common background. He highlights that for us. Not only because of their presence, but because of the fact that they shared in his background. And it's encouraging to hear, you know, as a Scotsman now ministering in the Middle East, there's something particularly heartwarming to me when I hear about what God's doing in Scotland. And I think that's appropriate. Praise God for that. Another source of encouragement for Paul has to undoubtedly be the fact that he mentions Mark, Barnabas's cousin in this list. Did you notice that? This is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark and who in the book of Acts we read about how when they had gone out, Paul and Barnabas had gone out and John Mark had been with them. He had helped them in their first missionary journey. But then when they got to Cyprus and encountered challenges in ministry, I mean, talk about challenges in ministry. They met a sorcerer who had powers of some sort. Well, John freaked out and he abandoned them. He abandoned Paul. He left them. He ran back to Jerusalem. This is in Acts 13. This led to a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, and they parted ways in their ministry. Can you imagine how heart-wrenching that would have been? But now, here in Colossians 4, we see that by God's grace, their partnership had been restored. Mark is reconciled to Paul now, that they're partners once again, and he now ministers to Paul and alongside Paul. The gospel is powerful to create partnerships, but it's also powerful to restore them, brothers and sisters. Paul's partners were a great encouragement to him. They were a great comfort to him. And so, Basswood, partner like Paul for mutual encouragement. Paul partners with all kinds of people for this kind of encouragement, that they would bless one another, that they would both be encouraged and comforted. He partners with Jews like himself and with Gentiles. He partners with those that are delivering letters or prayer reports. He partners with those who are free men or slaves. He partners with pastors and with prisoners. And God intends to use each and every one of his people partnering in the gospel together to help encourage others. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. It is not good for man to be alone. Christians always need each other. They always need brothers and sisters in Christ to partner together in gospel ministry. They always need to give encouragement and to receive encouragement. And Paul was no exception. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters in this church, and I know you're doing this, but let me encourage you to do it all the more, to invest in deep community and reap the riches of mutual encouragement as you build one another up in Christ. Don't cut yourself off from the blood-bought blessings of gospel partnerships in your local church, in your city, between brothers and sisters. So we've seen that one of the blessings of partnering like Paul is mutual encouragement, but what fuels this kind of deep gospel partnership? What fuels it? Well, we see that in verses 12 through 14. This is point number two. These partnerships are fueled by prayer. Look at verses 12 to 14. As Paul here introduces his Gentile partners, he highlights the role, the unique and special role of prayer. First, he mentions Epaphras, a Colossian who had been converted under Paul's ministry, probably in Ephesus. He took the gospel back to Colossae, and he preached it there. And by God's grace, people came to faith, and a church was established and planted there. And now he was a fellow prisoner with Paul. But listen to what he was doing while he was imprisoned. He was still partnering. He wasn't cut off from partnering. Listen to how Paul describes his prayer for them. He says that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras, like Paul, puts others first in his prayer life. Think about what would be at the top of your prayer list when you were shackled in chains for the sake of the gospel. I know mine, one of the first things would be like, Lord, get me out of here. But Epaphras is struggling. He's agonizing in prayer for the church in Colossae. In fact, Paul says he's always agonizing in prayer for these dearly loved brothers and sisters. Paul saw that he labored fervently in prayer for them and for their neighbors. So it wasn't just the church that he had helped establish. It was the church down the road in Laodicea and even Hierapolis. These formed a little tri-city network in the Lycus Valley. So just as we began this service, Ronnie led us in praying for other churches in your city. We see that here, and what a glorious thing to do, to agonize in prayer for other churches than your own. We're so grateful for you doing that for us in Dubai. We do that for you. We do that for other churches around the world. That's part of our ministry. It's part of our partnership in the gospel, isn't it? Prayer isn't a retreat from missions. It's not a break from ministry. Prayer is an indispensable part of the work of our ministry, of our labors in the gospel. Because we're asking God to do what only He can do. Bring dead people to life, strengthen them, cause them to grow. We plant and we water, but He gives the growth. So take some time to consider. Who are you agonizing over in prayer? Who are you pleading with the Lord to be at work in their lives to help them, to grow them? Just as we did at the beginning of this service, let me encourage you to do the same sort of thing yourselves in your own private devotions, in your family worship. We found something very similar to what Ronnie modeled for us today. And he and I didn't share notes on this, but to work in concentric circles from the people who are closest to you and working your way outwards. And Ronnie did that really well in his prayer. We pray for those who are closest to us. We pray for ourselves to be devoted to the Lord and our spouses to be devoted to the Lord, our children to know the Lord and to follow them. We pray for our friends. We pray for our own church. And then we move further outwards. We pray for our city. We pray for other gospel preaching churches in Dubai. We pray for the other churches in the United Arab Emirates. We pray for other churches in the Middle East. And we work our way all the way out to the far-flung reaches of the world like Knoxville, Tennessee. And we lead our church praying in that way. And many of them don't know you, but they're uniting their hearts and praying for you, just as you did with us today. But what do we pray for? What does Epaphras plead with the Lord on their behalf for? What does he ask? That they would stand mature and fully assured in all God's will. He prays for them to mature in their relationship with Christ, to be more like him, to grow up into him, to know his will, to do his will, to love his will. In chapter 4, Paul highlights painstaking prayer for gospel growth, and this is very way that he began this letter, with prayer for them. He ends it with sharing about prayers for them and asking for their prayers. He prays in verses 2 through 6, which we didn't consider, but just before the verses we're considering, he prayed for the gospel to go forth to the lost, to those who don't know Christ. But here, at the end, he prays for believers, and he says that Epaphras is agonizing on their behalf so that they would be mature in Christ by knowing and doing God's will. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, steal Epaphras' prayer requests. That's the sort of stealing you're allowed to do. Steal Paul's prayer requests. Make them your own. Pray how Paul prays, how Epaphras prays. Agonize over others in prayer for their spiritual well-being, as well as the physical things going on in their lives. Remember, prayer reveals what our hearts most desire for others. What do we most long for them? And so we often need to calibrate our hearts to what God's word says we should want most for them to stand fully mature in Christ. Not to avoid all hardships. Hardships are no fun, but that the Lord would even work through those hardships to form Christ in them and to hold them fast and to keep them clinging to Christ by faith, that they would know his will, that they would love it, that they would walk in it. Above all, God's will for you and me is that no matter where we are, whether we're in a prison cell like Paul or whether we're wherever we're deployed, no matter where we work, no matter what the circumstances we're facing are, that we would be growing in Christ, in maturity. So align your heart with God's will. Fervently pray for your brothers and sisters to stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. Paul mentions in passing two others in verse 14. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. And Luke is the one who gave us the majority of our New Testaments by word count. He gave us the books Luke and Acts. And he also mentions here Demas, who he doesn't say anything about. And we know very little about Demas, except for what we sadly learn in Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy. For those of you who are familiar with it, Paul reports there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted Paul. And so even in the inclusion of Demas, there's a sober warning for us. There's a warning. He says that in love with this present world, that the world is full of enticements. This present world, friends, has enticing things that would pull us away from partnering with Christ and with the church. That not all who claim to serve Christ will endure and persevere in partnering with him and others in the faith until the end. Pray that you would not be in that category. Pray for others to persevere in their partnership in Christ. That we would hold fast to the very end, to the hope of the world to come, and not keep our grasp on the things of this world. So we partner like Paul for mutual encouragement. We partner like Paul, fueled by prayer. And finally, we partner like Paul. Our partnerships are forged in the church. That's the third and final point we see in verses 15 to 18. Partnerships are forged in the church. Forging is the process of building something from a lump of metal by heating it up in a furnace and hammering it out with something to make it turn it into something useful. Maybe some of you are very familiar with that. I've never done forging myself, but perhaps some of you have. But gospel partnerships are forged in the furnace of local churches. Gatherings of believers in faith and fellowship, churches like this one, centered on God's word and on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's whole missionary method. It was his whole missionary plan was to proclaim the gospel and to plant and establish churches, strengthening them along the way. And we see that here, even in these last instructions, as Paul concludes with greetings to brothers and sisters in the church in Laodicea, hosted by some lady called Nympha. She was a wealthy woman, had a home that could host a gathering in. Because in the early church, they didn't have dedicated church buildings like this one, this beautiful building that you guys have built. Praise the Lord. You guys were in a shared space for a while, but now you have a beautiful building. But in the early church, many, if not most churches, were meeting in homes for worship. He mentions Philemon, who opened his home in Colossae, and Nympha, who hosted a church in Laodicea. And so we see in Paul's instructions that he's saying that these kinds of partnerships, they happen within local bodies of believers, Christians who've committed to one another and are serving one another and are partnering tightly, closely in the gospel. But we also see it in Paul's instructions in verse 17 to Archippus. Did you see those? Archippus is encouraged to fulfill his ministry from the Lord. Archippus is mentioned in Philemon as a fellow soldier in Christ. So it seems that he held a prominent role in the church. He was probably serving as a pastor when Epaphras left. Archippus was the young man left in charge to shepherd the flock there. Maybe he was wavering because of the attack of these false teachers that Colossians addresses about how they said that Jesus was great, but that he wasn't sufficient and supreme for your faith and for your flourishing in the Lord and for your growth. And so Paul had written to deny that. He said, Christ is supreme over all. He's sufficient for all that you need to grow in godliness. Maybe that was discouraging to Archippus. Maybe it was his youth, perhaps. Pastors often need this kind of particular focused encouragement that Paul gives here. Tell him to fulfill his ministry that he's received in the Lord. They often need this kind of encouragement. Ministry can be hard. It can be grueling. There can be challenges. So let me encourage you to encourage your elders in this church, to pray for them regularly and to spur them on, to give them particular words of encouragement in the gospel. Partner with your pastors by pointing out ways that you have experienced God's grace in your life through their ministry to you, ways that you see God's work in their hearts. They didn't ask me to say this. They didn't pay me to say this. But I know that pastors need this kind of encouragement, so let me encourage you to do that for them. But what strengthens churches? Look at verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Gospel partnerships are forged in the furnace of the church by the fires of God's word. It's amazing that Paul recognizes that this letter that he was writing to the church in Colossae was actually applicable not just to that one particular church in that time and place, but that it was applicable to other churches. It was applicable to the church in Laodicea, which was about 20 kilometers away down the road. Paul clearly understood that what he wrote had authority and it had application not only for them, but also for other churches, including churches even 2,000 years later like us here today, gathered around this word to hear what God has to say to us through the Apostle Paul. He was writing for God's word for the good of his churches, partnering together even in centuries to come. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what God can do through the fires of his word as they warm our hearts to deepen our partnerships in the gospel? Brothers and sisters, there's much to be gained simply by hearing God's word together. It was a blessing just to hear Isaiah 36 earlier, and I thought, oh, maybe I'll change my sermon. Maybe I'll come up and preach that. That's a good text. A wild one, but a good one. Don't underestimate the shaping power of God's Word in your life individually, but especially when you gather on Sundays to sit under it. What a blessing it is to have men like Matt and Ronnie who bring it to bear on your lives each week, to open it up and expose you to it and prayerfully apply it to your lives. I'm greatly encouraged that you take it so seriously. You take God's Word seriously. You long for it. You hunger for it. And pray that would only grow more and more. No stronger bonds can be formed. No stronger partnership can happen than that takes place through the powerful Word of God working in the hearts of the saints to knit their lives together, to forge them in the fires of His Word. So what on earth knits all these random people together into one big beloved family? Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, pastors and prisoners, former prodigals and private doctors, wealthy house owners and poor house servants, some of whom had never even met before. The only thing that combined them together, a ragtag group like this, is what God's Word is all centered on. It's that gospel that we partner in. The gospel is the glue that unites these folks who otherwise have nothing else in common. Sin fractures and tears relationships apart. It divides husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and above all, it wrecks our relationship with God. Sin breaks our relationship with God. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ came to restore, to reconcile us to God, to reconnect us with Him, to reestablish our partnership with Him, that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died to bring us back to God, to restore and reconcile us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The barrier that separated us from God, it's been torn down through Jesus' body being broken for us. His life as a perfect offering, a sacrifice for sin, that He cancels the record of debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross so that we could be united with God once again. That He rose triumphant from the grave so that sin and death were destroyed and defeated. That we can be restored to God, that we can be restored to one another. As J.I. Packer says in his classic Knowing God, every Christian can and should repeatedly remind themselves that I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. My Savior is my brother. And every Christian is my brother too. Friends, the gospel invites you to be part of something so much bigger than yourself, something of universal relevance and of eternal significance. That's the very deepest longings of our hearts, to be united and connected and partnering in something. Well, it's this. It's in what God is doing in the world. And the amazing thing is that He invites anyone to partner with Him in that, and to partner with each other. That no matter who you are or what you've done, you too can be forgiven. That you can be deployed in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that not be serving alone, but in partnership with brothers and sisters in the family and household of God. This is the ultimate solution to that loneliness problem that so much many of us experience and feel. If you're here and you haven't yet experienced that, turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus and what He's done for you and partner with His people. Be united with the local church. Be baptized and become part of this partnership that we enjoy. Brothers and sisters, no matter how long or how short you've been following Jesus, that's what you're called to. You have a part to play in gospel partnership. Some, like Paul, have a large part to play, amazing part to play, a unique part to play. But for most of us, that our partnership will be seemingly smaller. Like Onesimus, delivering a letter. Or Nympha simply opening her home and saying, yeah, you can worship here. Or Epaphras in a prison cell praying for brothers and sisters in another place. Or Archippus struggling to fulfill his ministry. It may be barely noticeable through worldly eyes, perhaps even insignificant in most people's eyes. But if you're faithfully partnering in the gospel and in God's mission to save his people and to glorify his son, there's nothing insignificant about it. Basward, the fruit of your labors may only be seen in eternity, but it will be seen. And it will glorify Jesus. Paul knew this. And so he partnered purposefully in gospel ministry, and he invited others into what he was doing. He modeled it, he encouraged it, he prayed for it. He partnered for mutual encouragement. He did it fueled by passionate prayers for the forging of gospel outposts, churches, to be founded on God's word. The gospel is God's solution to the loneliness epidemic and the isolation that so many people in our world feel. And sadly, that many in the church feel. But the gospel overcomes our broken relationship with God, and it restores our relationships with one another. Each and every one of us needs fellow brothers and sisters to walk alongside, to partner in following Jesus. And each and every one of us is needed by fellow brothers and sisters to walk alongside and to help make it to heaven. That's what our partnership's in. It's in Christ to help each other make it to heaven. So may we partner in the gospel like Paul, for the glory of God and for the good of his church. Let's do that together, brothers and sisters. And let's pray for that now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for this amazing partnership that exists between every believer in every church, in every time, in every place, through the gospel of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would use this sermon, I pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts in the truth, to convict us of sin that we may be holding on to, and to spur us on to greater faithfulness. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.